Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the simple story of the calling of Andrew and Simon and James and John that makes up this morning's gospel lesson, we get ultimately a little snapshot of the Christian life as a whole. Here in this relatively short narrative, Jesus speaks a promise to Andrew and Peter, and that promise ultimately flows out to us. What do I mean? Well, let's take a look at the text this morning, and we'll see what's happening, and we'll see what Jesus promises. As our text opens this morning, John the Baptizer has been arrested by Herod because he had called out Herod for stealing his brother's wife. That was very shady business, and John had to do it, and it had consequences to it. And in light of this, Jesus moves from the territory where John was preaching, down by the Jordan River, all the way up to the northern part of the land of Israel, to the territory of Galilee, where he begins his itinerant preaching ministry. And as Mark tells us, Jesus starts preaching the gospel, or the good news of God. And the content of this good news, the content of this gospel, is this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, there are a couple of important things to note here. First, the call to repentance doesn't come from a place of doom and danger, but it comes with the announcement of the good news. It comes as part of the announcement of the good news. The good news is that the time that God promised long ago in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, has now arrived in Jesus. That's the good news. Everything God had been promising has now been fulfilled, is being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. God, in his grace and mercy, has drawn near to his people to rescue his people, to redeem his people, to set his people free. And what does this mean? Well, it means that it's time to turn to God in repentance and faith. And what is repentance and faith? Well, repentance and faith is a call to wake up. It's a call to admit that you've been going the wrong way, that indeed you have aligned yourself against God and against God's purposes, and you're seeking to go your own way, and it's to turn to God in trust that God is gracious and merciful and that God will rescue. So what does this mean? Well, it means here that Jesus is not a turn-or-burn type of preacher. He's not scaring people into repentance by the threat of hell. Notice that in the text. It's an announcement that good news is here. He's calling people to repentance. He's calling people to wake up and see that they've been going the wrong way because he's now arrived to deal with the real enemies of humanity. He's now arrived to deal with sin, death, and the devil. And in doing that, he is going to reconcile sinful humanity to God through the forgiveness of sins. And that call to repentance is ultimately an act of faith. Repentance is faith. It's trust. It's trust that if I admit to God the truth about myself, God's not going to smite me, as the old English always says, but instead God is going to forgive me. God is going to be gracious to me and merciful to me. Because that's all faith is. Faith is trust. We sometimes make faith out to be something other than that, like head knowledge, or something along those lines, but faith is trust. It's trust that what God says is true. What God promises is the truth. Which leads to the second important thing to note here. The gospel is not a summons to work harder to try and earn your salvation. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, guess what, everybody? I've got a new program for you. It's better than the old program that Moses had. I've got a new program. And if you follow this program, if you knuckle down and you try hard, well, then you'll get into my kingdom. You just do your best and God will do the rest. That's not in the Bible, friends. That comes from Aesop's fables. Know what he calls everybody to is repentance and faith. And that's the ongoing nature of the Christian life for all of us. Our lives are characterized by nothing more than daily repentance, which leads us to confess our sins before God, to confess how we've not measured up to the standard of God's holy law, how we've not done the things that God calls us to do. And it's faith to trust that God, because He has promised through the death of His Son that we are forgiven and right with Him, will continue to give us that word so that we will have the confidence and the courage to know that we are right with God, that we stand in a right relationship with Him. That is the free gift of grace. As Martin Luther put it at the end of his masterpiece book, The Bondage of the Will, every day is to begin again in repentance and faith. That's the nature of the Christian life. Every day is to begin again in repentance and faith. Every day is to wake up and fight against our old sinful nature. And the way that we do that is by confessing, by admitting before God that we've sinned, and to receive His gracious promise of forgiveness and new life spoken to us. As Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Which leads us to the next part of our text this morning, the calling of the disciples. As Jesus is up there in Galilee, He sees two fishermen, Andrew and Simon Peter, who are in the act of fishing. Now, we should probably be very clear about something here. Fishing in that day was not poor man's work. Fishing was a lucrative business. So Andrew and Simon here are not poor, starving fishermen. These are guys that have a good income. They're making a good living doing what they're doing. The texts elsewhere in the New Testament texts indicate to us that they have a business. And in fact, here at the end of this passage from Mark's Gospel, it says that James and John, who are their fishing partners, have hired men. So you don't have hired men if you're a poor, starving fisherman, right? So this is a lucrative business that they're involved in. They're doing pretty well. They're working hard, and they're reaping the rewards of their hard work. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus does something absolutely shocking. Jesus calls them to follow Him. Now, we have heard this so many times that it's easy for us to just pass over the importance of the shock value of what Mark is saying here. The shocking thing is this. Rabbis never called their disciples to follow them. Period. Rabbis never did it. Students would always go and ask a rabbi if they could follow the rabbi. It was always down to the student choosing the rabbi, not the rabbi choosing the student. But what has Jesus done? Jesus has flipped the script upside down. Jesus has said He's the one who chooses His disciples. We don't choose Him. He chooses us. That's the right way of things, right? This is what Scripture tells us. We don't choose Him. He chooses us. This is what we call election, and this fits the exact personality of the God of Israel in the Old Testament. God is an electing God. God in the Old Testament is the one who is always calling and choosing His people. He starts doing it with Noah. Well, we might even go further back than that and say He does it with Abel, right? But He does it with Noah. He does it with Abraham. He does it with Isaac. He does it with Jacob. He does it with Moses. He does it with Aaron. He does it with the people of Israel as a whole body of people. He does it with Joshua and the judges and Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and on and on and on. God is always choosing. God is always the one that calls His people. God is an electing God. And so here, He is called Andrew, and He is called Simon, who we'll later know as Peter, and James and John to follow Him in repentance and faith. He's saying, I choose you. You come and follow Me in repentance and faith. And that's when He makes them a promise, playing off of their profession. The promise that Jesus makes, and remember, Jesus is God in the flesh, the promise that Jesus makes is that He will make them to become fishers of human beings. He will make them to become, as we used to say, fishers of men, right? instead of just drawing fish out of the sea into their nets, they're going to draw human beings up into the net of the gospel so that they might be brought into God's kingdom. It is the gospel that will grab hold of people like a net, and the gospel will draw people into God's kingdom. Now, that promise will not find fulfillment until the day of Pentecost, when God pours the Holy Spirit out on these same four disciples and empowers them to preach the word that acts like that net that scoops people up and draws them into the kingdom. That's really important for us to be aware of here. What this means is that we have a promise, they have a promise, that they are going to be made by Jesus to be fishers of people, but it's going to take some time before they actually get there. They're not going to make themselves fishers of people. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that, right? Follow me and make yourselves into fishers of men. He doesn't say that. Jesus isn't calling them to work hard to try to make themselves into the kind of people that catch people. No, he's promising that he's going to do the work to make them into what he wants them to be. And on the day of Pentecost, we see that come to fruition. We see that they are empowered by Jesus to go out with the word, and in preaching that word, as Peter does so powerfully there on Pentecost, God grabs them up like a net. God begins grabbing on to the crowd. Which leads me back to you. I started off this sermon by saying that this text gives us a picture of the Christian life in a nutshell, and it does. And it does that in two ways. First, we get this promise. God chooses us, and God calls us to follow him. That is the word that God speaks to you in your baptism. God is saying there, in your baptism, that he chooses you to be his people, and in choosing you, he calls you to follow him in repentance and faith. That is how you are to follow him, in repentance and faith. As I said before, that is the whole sum of the Christian life. Because we know that we have a God who loves us deeply and who has forgiven all of our sins in Jesus, we can turn in repentance every day, confessing our sins before God, and we can trust and know with confidence that what Christ promises us is true. His word is truth. We are forgiven. We are a beloved people of God whom Christ now calls righteous. When God looks at us, God says, "You are my righteous people." Even though we may not look very righteous, he still calls us righteous because that's what he chooses to do. We are his saints for whom he has done everything that is necessary for our salvation and to whom he has given everything freely as a gift of grace. And the second thing this text promises us is that Jesus has an end goal for each one of our lives. He knows what he wills to make of us, and he will get us there. Listen to his words again. I will make you to become. Jesus doesn't say, you try to become. You work at becoming, does he? That's what all the self-help books in Barnes & Noble and Books A Million will tell you. You work hard. You try to make yourself into this. Sadly, that includes some of the Christian books that are in those bookstores. That's not Jesus' word. Jesus' word is, I will make you to become. Having said that, let's be clear here that the call that Andrew and Simon and James and John get is not necessarily the same call that we get. They're them, we're us, right? They're them because they're the apostles being chosen to be made fishers of people. They're the representatives of the church. And the church is called as a whole to be fishers of men. Not just individuals, but the church as a whole is called to be fishers of people. And how do we do that? By proclaiming the gospel. I sometimes think that mission statements are a little bit silly. I'll admit it. I think mission statements for church is silly because of this. There's one mission, preach the gospel. That's the mission of the church, preach the gospel, right? So that's what the church is called to do. But we all have individual callings that we get as well. We're not the apostles, and we have individual callings that we get. And Jesus has an end goal for all of us. And that end goal is those vocations that he calls us each to. For some of you, Jesus' promise is this: follow me, and I will make you to be a husband. I will make you to be a wife. For some of you, Jesus' promise is, follow me, and I will make you to be a father. I will make you to be a mother. For some of you, Jesus' promise is, follow me, and I will make you be a brother or a sister. For others, it's, follow me, and I'll make you to be a government worker. I'll make you to be a military soldier. I'll make you a teacher, an office worker, an accountant, a musician. And on that list could go. All of these vocations that God calls us to are holy vocations. It's not just church work that's holy. I think sometimes people have clamored after church work because they think church work's really holy work. It's not necessarily. The holy work that God gives you is the stuff that he calls you to in your vocation in your day-to-day life. Martin Luther wisely said that the holiest work that a person can do in this world is to change a baby's poopy diaper. That's the holiest work you can do, because you are serving a neighbor in love, in need, a neighbor in need in love, right? That's what God calls us to in this world, is to serve our neighbors. And that's what your vocation is. And you've all got multiple vocations. You're not just one thing. Some of you are a sister and a wife and a mother. And some of you work in office as well, right? You have a group of things that you do that God has called you to. But all of this work that God calls us to, when he calls us and says he's going to make us these things, is work that is directed towards the love and service of our neighbors. And in loving and serving our neighbors, guess what? Opportunities open for sharing the gospel. Opportunities open to profess the hope that we have in us. And thus we come back to the fishers of men piece. But again, here's an important thing to note. Jesus promises to make us what he wills for us to be. And that often takes time. You know, we live in the society of instant gratification. You want anything, you can have it just like this. Just pull that device out of your pocket that you all carry around now, and you can just tap some buttons and instantly you're there, right? We want everything here and now. That's not the way God works. God often works over long, extended periods of time to accomplish his work. It took him 3 years to make Andrew, Simon, James, and John fishers of men. And it's going to take him some time to make us the things he wills for us to be. But Jesus was faithful to his promise, and so it will be with you as well. In the meantime, while Jesus is working on us, shaping us, molding us, making us into his people, he calls you to follow him in repentance and faith. That's what life looks like right now. As repetitive as that might be, confess your sins, admit that you are a sinner in need of saving, and hear his promise, you are forgiven for Jesus Christ's sake. And part of that faith is trusting that he knows what he's doing with you in your life. I think that's the part we get uncomfortable with. We're so bent on control that we don't trust that God actually knows what he's up to with our lives, and we think we've got to assume some control over it. But he knows what he's doing, and he will make you what he wills for you to be. You have his word on it. Trust him. Amen.